Well, tonight we are going to close out an amazing series. No, I'm just kidding. We are going to close out the series called Amazed. That's what I was just saying. It's called Amazed. Not. I hope you like it. Anyways, okay. So we're going to close out the series. Let's pray. Can we just join our hearts together? Jesus, it is good to be with your family, with your people. Lord, anybody in here that may not know you personally, I pray that they would just sense the joy of the Lord. For anybody discouraged, I pray that they would leave encouraged in Christ. And Lord, may we humble our hearts before you. Hear your words of life, and then go live lives that reflect it. So we pause and we say, when you speak, may all other voices be still. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are going to complete the series Amazed tonight. We have been journeying through the Gospel of Mark. We're not completing the Gospel of Mark, just the first series of the two series this semester. We've been looking at how people have encountered Jesus. People have seen Jesus in action over and over and over again in the first eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark, and they've all had one common response, that when they see Jesus in action, when they hear him teach, when they encounter him personally, they walk away saying that they were amazed. Literally, years and years later, when we get these accounts, the only word that can sum it up is, we were amazed. And so what we're going to be looking at tonight is basically what this whole series has been building up to. This whole series has been building up to tonight, to our passage tonight. The passage tonight is basically the hinge of the whole Gospel of Mark. The first whole eight chapters have been coming up to this moment, and then the rest of the book will flow out of this moment, the implications of this moment. So I am very excited about what we're going to talk about tonight. Okay. There are a few questions in your life that when you are asked these questions, the implications of the questions that you will be asked will absolutely change your life. Let me give you an example of one of these questions. If you ask somebody, or if you're fortunate to be asked to marry somebody, that will change your life. Anybody say amen to that? Right? That changed. I can show you pictures of my kids. That changed my life. You know what I'm saying? Okay. I often get asked, so how did you ask Amy to, how did you propose? So I'm going to tell you the story real quick, okay? So, all right, proposal story. Oh, you haven't heard it yet. You haven't heard it yet. It may be kind of lame, but okay. So I grew up in a small church, about 70 people, and I was made, my fourth year of college, I was made the interim youth pastor of my home church. And so it was on Sunday, and Amy was in town. She'd already graduated. She'd moved away. Like I said, I married an older woman, which I recommend, guys. It works. But anyways, So she was in town visiting my family. And so she's just my girlfriend. And the pastor calls me up to introduce me as a new interim youth pastor. But he says, Amy, will you come up with Pete? And she kind of thought, that's odd. And so all of a sudden, she comes up on stage, and she's standing there. And they introduce me as a new interim youth pastor. And then he gives me the microphone. And I said, well, I am so excited to be the new interim youth pastor. All I need now is a youth group. You know, there are no kids in the church. But anyways, I just hope somebody comes. You know, I said, it's really exciting. I said, but this is a big Sunday for me for another reason. And then I began to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which was a passage that Amy and I memorized on a road trip back to for me to meet her parents. We memorized 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, right? So I... Hey, guys, may want to memorize some scriptures, all I'm saying. You know what I'm talking about? So, you're going to be out on a date. They're going to be like, I thought we'd memorize scriptures. She's like, I'm not ready. I am not ready, you know. It's too early. Too early. So, anyways, we were memorizing 1 Corinthians 13. And so I starts, love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not self-seeking, is not easily. And I kept going, right? And so Amy still has no clues. What is he quoting this for? And then I reach down my pocket, and I pull out the engagement ring. And right there in front of the church, I get down on one knee, and I say, Amy, will you marry me? Yeah, and she said, "Of course." So that was good. And there were only two dry eyes in the whole church. And my grandma was crying, my mom was crying, Marianne Harewood was crying, and Amy's eyes were dry. So I still tease her about that. So everybody else was touched, but anyways. So here's the thing. She's like, "He's not doing it in front of the whole church, is he?" Yeah, I did. So, okay. So here's the thing. That decision, the way she answered that question, has literally changed her life and my life. But the question that will be proposed tonight, in the passage we will read tonight, it so far trumps the implications of my marriage. It so far just exceeds the impact of any other question I will ever ask, I will ever be asked, or you will ever be asked. This question, the impact and the implications of this question, it is cataclysmic to your life. And we're going to see Jesus ask that question. And as he asks that question, we're going to have to answer ourselves. So open your Bibles to Mark, the 8th chapter. Mark, chapter 8. Let me set the table quickly. So the disciples have been walking with Jesus for about a year. He has been they have basically had a front row seat to some of the most amazing moments in human history. They have witnessed Jesus display his authority over sin and the implications of sin, the consequences of sin. When he went up to the paralytic man and he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody's like, wait, you can't do that, you can't do that. He said, "Just so you know that I can forgive sins, I want you guys to know this. Paralytic man, take up your mat and walk." And that man shot up and he walked out. And they were all amazed. One chapter later, these fishermen were in a huge, furious storm that was swirling around them. They were literally scared for their lives. And they observed Jesus' authority over nature. And he stands up and in one command, "Be still." The winds stopped, the waves ceased, and it said that the fishermen were freaked out of their mind. That's P.B. Lett paraphrase, but yeah. Then we see that Jesus encounters a demoniac that is full of thousands of demons. They call him Legion, which is 6,000, and the legion knows that when they encounter Jesus, 6,000 to 1, they are still outmanned. And we see the authority of Jesus over the demonic. They start groveling for mercy immediately, saying, "Throw us to the pigs." And he casts them to the pigs like that. We see Jesus encounter a woman who's been suffering for 12 years. No one can help her. She's absolutely hopeless, and she touches just the edge of his clothes, and immediately, by one touch, her life has changed. He walks into a 12-year-old woman's or girl's room who had just died, and we see his authority over death, and he raises her to life. We see Jesus go into a crowd of 5,000 people who are hungry, and he says, "Give me a couple loaves," and he feeds 5,000 people. We see Jesus do amazing miracles. And so the disciples have had a front row seat. They didn't just hear, they watched it all go down. And now Jesus is going to bring it all to a head, and he's going to ask a question that will change their lives, depending on how they answer it. And so that's is what we're going to look at today. Look at verse 27. So Jesus has just displayed for a year. This is just some of the highlights. I'm sure they saw much more than what we get here. Lepers, blind eye, boom, over and over. And so Jesus, in verse 27, says this: "Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say that I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets.'" Okay, stop there. So basically, they're in Caesarea Philippi, which is this village in northern Israel that's known for being a pagan town. It's kind of like a pluralistic society. And Jesus, in the midst of this pluralistic society, says basically this: So what's the word on the street about me? And so they say, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Other people think you're the great prophet Elijah. And other people say he must be one of the prophets. Okay, so all the word on the street about Jesus was very complimentary. All the word on the street was fairly positive, respectful. All the word on the street was woefully insufficient. See, here's the thing. John the Baptist was a forerunner. John the Baptist, his goal was to prepare the way of the Lord. See, here's the thing. Jesus is the way. Elijah's goal was to point the way. Jesus is the point. And if you say he's one of the prophets, okay, if you start a sentence about Jesus that starts with one of, you have dramatically missed the point. You have just insulted Jesus. Because there has never been anyone like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. You can't say, oh, he's just one of the prophets, or he's another good teacher. No, no, no. He is totally and absolutely unique. And if you put him in a category of one of, you have just insulted who he really is. There has never been anyone like Jesus. And so basically, there are good things that were said, but they were woefully insufficient. And so then Jesus makes it personal. Verse 29, he says this, but what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, or literally, you are the Messiah. Way to go. Marianne, I don't know if you knew my text or what, but she's like, he's the Messiah. Okay, and then it says this, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about them. So Jesus asked, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, he's always the first to talk. He's, you know, just sanguine. He's just out there. And so he says, you are the Messiah. Now, we need to understand what it meant for him to say, you are the Messiah. The Messiah was the one who they had been waiting for thousands of years, who would come and put everything right, who would make everything right. He's the one who would come and would ultimately fulfill all the prophetic hopes of the Old Testament. He would be the one who would be the very source of God's redemption in the world. When the Messiah comes, he will redeem us. He will bring salvation. The Messiah is the one who would be the great King of all kings. The Messiah. The Messiah. See, and then Matthew, in his unabridged version, because we know that this is kind of like the quick-hitting gospel, Matthew gives us the unabridged version, and he says, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so at this point, it's all been building up to this point. How will they answer this question? And when they're asked the question, they get it right. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are the source of God's redemption. You are the one who will fulfill the whole Old Testament. You are the one that we've been waiting for hundreds of years. You are the one, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Up to this point, the first eight chapters of this book have been leading up to this moment, and they pass. They get it. They start to understand who he is. Truth number one, the foundational truth of Christianity, is who is Jesus? Let me just ask you a question. Who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? What we see is, after Jesus knows that they have the foundational truth in place, that on a dime, the whole gospel switches gears. Like that. Eight chapters have been building up, but then it's like, okay, now that you know who I am, now that you know I am the Messiah, I am the Son of the living God, now you need to understand something else, because if you don't get both of these, you will not understand me. And that's what Jesus immediately goes into. Read verse 31. He says this. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And so Jesus says, okay, now that you know who I am, I need to tell you the implications of what it means that I'm the Messiah and what it means for you that you're following the Messiah, and it may not be what you think. And so the first half of the Gospel of Mark is building up that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the source of God's redemption. He is the lion, if you will, right? So the first half of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the lion. And then Jesus says, I am not only the lion, but I am also the lamb who will die to take away my sins, your sins, and the sins of the world. I am not just the lion. I am also the lamb. And if you misunderstand this, you will miss what I'm doing in this world. And so up to this point, the first eight chapters, you'll see there's something missing. You will not see Jesus refer to the cross. This is the first time. Now that you know who I am, you need to understand the cross. The cross is coming. The cross will define my messiahship, if you will. And so Peter takes issue with this, right? He's like, okay, Jesus, come here, we need to talk. He's kind of like a good handler for a political campaign. Come here, Jesus. Okay, you're going to be the Messiah. Messiahs rule, right? Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs don't die. You know, you are the Messiah. You are the great king. You're the one we've been waiting for. So you can't be talking like that. That's not gonna fly real well, you know. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus says this. Verse 33, it says this. When Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa. And he said this, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So Peter's like, wait a second. You're the Messiah, and I'm following you, so I'm hoping someday I'm going to be in your messianic cabinet. You know what I'm saying? We're going to rule together. You know, I'm going to get a big cushy chair. And this is going to work out really. You can't be talking like this. And Jesus, like the disciples are, he turns his back on Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." And in that statement, we get a picture of two views of the Christian life. See, what Peter wanted is Peter wanted a crossless Christianity. A Christianity without any cross. He wanted to get Jesus in on his agenda. Like, can I be in your cabinet? Maybe I can be over, you know, the treasury or something. And, you know, this will work out really well for me. I'll have power. I'll have success. I'll have wealth. Peter wanted a crossless Christianity that would be about his agenda. And Jesus says, no. You do not use me for your agenda. So when you follow me, you have to embrace a whole new agenda. You have to embrace God's agenda. Not just use me to get your agenda. And so here's the thing. We are experts at ordering our lives around our own agendas, organizing our lives around our own comfort, our own pleasure, our own happiness, aren't we? Let me give you some examples how we're experts at this. So let's just look at what we drink. Does anybody ever drink like Starbucks? You know, like you're like, oh, I or I'm sorry, not Starbucks. That's cheap, expensive stuff. You know, I don't know. And it's like, oh, Para, or you know, it's like I'm like, seriously, Starbucks is cheap. I thought it was like $4. You know, it's like, no, that stuff's junk. You got to get the real. I roast my own. You know, roast what? You know, I don't know what you're talking about, dude. Okay, no, seriously, I got foam like this high on the top of mine. Like, yeah, it's really amazing. My $800 machine makes it, you know. Okay, well, anyways, I don't drink coffee, so I don't get any of this. Okay, but we are so good at organizing our lives around our own comfort and our own pleasure and our own happiness that now McDonald's sells $4 drinks. You know, it's like, okay, I'll take a frappe, yeah, one of those. Can you put the extra whipped cream on top? That'd be wonderful. Yeah, okay. And so in our office, we have these things. We have a Keurig machine. Keurig, you guys know what Keurig is? So we are so good at ordering our lives around our own comfort that we uh, We can say, hey, what do I feel like today? Maybe I feel like a dark roast. Okay, dark roast it is. What would you like? You like a medium roast? Well, don't suffer through the dark roast. We have medium roast for you. You know, it's like, seriously? Do we need this? You know, oh, it's not just medium roast. It's Colombian medium roast. Oh, that's what I always love, some Colombian medium roast. Yeah, and how about you? I'm a chai latte person. I'm not really a coffee. Oh, well, we got chai latte for you. What size would you like? You want a venti or whatever they call this stuff? You know, so you put it in there, you push the little button, fills up your cup. In 12 seconds, you have your own personalized cup of whatever you want. All for our own pleasure, our own comfort, and our own happiness in a cup. How about, what's another good example? How about like keyless entry? Like, seriously, do we need that? Get into a car, we can't do this. You know, is that too hard? No, all I got to do is this. You know, no carpal tunnel in the wrist. Or, you know, I don't know, seriously. Like, or how about electric toothbrushes? This is a good one. I went to the dentist today. Electric toothbrushes. So, because heaven forbid we have to go like this. You know what I'm saying? Like, that may be too much. Now we just go do this. Yeah, that's better. Right? We are experts. Everything in our life is about how we can organize our lives around our own comfort, pleasure, and happiness. And so when we come to our faith, we hope that Jesus will get in on that gig with us and help us with our own comfort, pleasure, and happiness. And so when we come to our faith, we hope this. We hope that Jesus will make our life easier. We hope that he'll make it more comfortable. He'll make it safer. We hope that as we follow Jesus, he will get in on our agenda. Basically, we don't really want to follow Jesus. We want Jesus to follow us. We hope that Jesus will get us into the college of our choice. We hope that we'll get into the program of our choice. We hope that we get the job of our choice. We hope we get the wife or husband of our choice and then have the 2.5 kids of our choice. You know what I'm saying? Like, why wouldn't Jesus do that? He wants me to be happy, right? Let me read a quote to you. David Platt. He says this: we end up with a nice middle-class American Jesus who doesn't mind materialism, a Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts, a Jesus who wants us to be balanced and wants us to avoid danger altogether, a Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. You know, can I tell you the impact that these people have, the results of their walk with God, people who approach their faith like Peter, a crossless Christianity? They don't have any impact. They don't make any impact for the kingdom of God. They're not going to share their faith. It's private. It's all about them. Why would they want to share it? They're not going to serve somebody sacrificially. They're not going to sacrifice for their convictions. If their faith is inconvenient, they'll push it aside because it's about their happiness. They're not going to give generously to missions. Heaven forbid, they're not going to go give a year to missions or pray about a lifetime for missions. They're rarely going to even pray for something outside themselves because their prayers are all focused on getting their world just ordered right. They've declawed the lion of Judah and are left with a suburban, pseudo-American dream-dipped Christianity. And Jesus rebukes it. He says, no, 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 that's not Christianity at all. So let's see what he says walking with him is really like. So it says this in verse 34. It says, when he heard this, he rebukes Peter. And he says, no. Okay, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you've got it twisted. It's not about me following you. It's about you following me. So come here, guys. Come get around. I got something to share with you guys. And it says this in verse 34. So he called the crowd to him along with the disciples, and he said this: if anyone. Okay, stop right there. If anyone. It doesn't say if pastors and missionaries. It says anyone. That means like doctors and housewives and plumbers and teachers and college students. He says this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Wait a second, Jesus. What is Jesus saying? He says this, if you're going to come after me, you just can't get me in on your gig. There has to be a fundamental shift in the gravity of your life. That the gravity of your life is no longer going to be about self. But there will be a shift from self to where now I will be the center of your life, and it will be about my agenda and my plans and my purposes. So he says this, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, in our culture, we've kind of turned take up your cross into a bit of a metaphor. Like, for example, I have a bad shoulder, and I have a softball game tomorrow night, and now I can only play first base because my shoulder is like Swiss cheese, you know? It's bad. And so I may say, oh, man, I've got a bad shoulder. It's just my cross to bear. You guys heard people say that kind of stuff? Okay. I need to let you know that in Jesus' day, according to William Lane, who wrote a leading commentary on the book of Mark, it's like that thick, he says this, taking up your cross was not a Jewish metaphor of the day. You know what I'm saying? Jesus takes the most stark image that he can imagine, a march of death. And he says, if you're going to follow me as the Messiah, I want you to know that you're going to have to take up your cross. What happens on a cross? People die there. And follow me. Now, that doesn't make a good billboard, does it? Come take up your cross. You know, text right now. Take up your cross, right? You know, like, no, that doesn't, but Jesus isn't about billboards. Jesus says, okay, here's what he just said. I am going to give utterly of my life everything that I have on the cross. And in response, as you follow me, you will have to give utterly everything of your life to follow me. And let me ask you a question. How else would we respond to one who gave everything? Other than giving everything back. Jesus simply says this, if you're going to follow me, you must live dead. You must live dead so that through your life, God can be glorified. Now contrast that compared to the suburban American dream dipped view of Christianity. Then Jesus goes on and lays it out a little bit further of what he means by this. He says this, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So Jesus basically says this, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to lose your life. If you're going, okay, he says this, the only way to save your life is to lose it. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel, you'll actually save it. He's saying this. You have to give up the control of your life. You have to release your grip of wanting everything to be centered around your comfort, your pleasure, your well-being. But now I will be the center. In other words, this, You're going to have to take the title of your life and sign it over to me and give it to me. I am the Messiah. You can trust me with it. And here's what he says. He says this, that whenever you die, whenever you lose your life, you'll find then in that moment that you will really be living. Now, here's something that I've learned. What do you mean? Whenever I lose my life, I'll find out then I'm really living. It means this. That true joy, true life doesn't come from pleasure. True life comes from purpose. And so when you orient your life around my plans, my purposes, my mission, then you'll have a purpose and you will have a joy that won't be dependent upon the circumstances. Then he says this, you can't be ashamed of me. You can't be ashamed. You have to die to the opinion of the world, and you'll have to die to what they think of you. You will have to now not live for your own glory, you'll have to live for my glory. So not only will you have to lose control of your life, you have to die to the opinions of the world. How many times are we tempted just to kind of pull back? Because what will people think? Here's the thing. When you know, and when I know, that I am accepted in Christ, then I don't have to give a rip what anybody else thinks. I'm accepted in Christ, and so now I am free to not worry about what the world thinks, not to worry about what my roommate will think, not to worry about what my professors will think, because I know what Jesus thinks, and that trumps everything. And then finally, Jesus puts it in economic terms. He says this, whatever it costs you to follow me, it's a good deal. Like whatever it costs you to be obedient to me, I can guarantee you this, it will be a good deal. Because what you have in me is worth far more than anything the world can ever give. If you put what you have in the gospel and me as your Messiah over here, and you put the whole world over here, it will far outweigh it. I have a friend who's trying to make it in an industry that is full of temptation. I pray for him regularly. God, don't let him gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. I would rather him fail than forfeit his soul, because there is no amount of fame or fortune that is worth your soul. Got a call. I remember when I was in the PAV last semester, I got a call where he told me he turned down a job because it would go against his convictions. I'm like, yes! What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? So I rejoiced in his unemployment. Right? Let me give you a quote from David Platt. This is it. He describes a cross-centered faith in Jesus. He says this, Jesus, his call to his disciples entailed leaving certainty for uncertainty, safety for danger, self-preservation for self-denunciation. In a world that prizes promoting oneself, they were following a teacher who told them to crucify themselves. And history tells the results. Almost all of them would lose their lives because they responded to his invitation. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. Can I tell you the results of people who live a cross-centered faith? They change the world, and they glorify God. They change the world when they're at UVA. They change they impact the grounds as they are here. When they leave, they go into the marketplace and they change the world because they say, I'm going to live dead in the marketplace. I'm going to live dead so I can live for the glory of God. And then they change the world through missions. They give as much as they can possibly give for the global cause of Christ because that is their priority. Many of them go to the mission field. They change the world. And here's the other thing. They are strong and stable because their faith is not in the circumstances of the moment, how Jesus is working on their agenda. Their faith is in who He is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And it doesn't matter what's going on around me. Who He is does not change. This last 2 weeks ago, I got an email from an alum said, "Hey, I want to give money so people can go to the World Mission Summit." I'm like, there's somebody who's living dead so God can be glorified. I'll give my money so people can get God's heart. I'm going to live dead to myself. I remember sitting with an alum in my office who had spent 2 years in the Middle East. He got his teaching certificate, has his master's in teaching. The Curry School. He said, "I'm going to go teach in the Middle East." And I was remember him sitting in my office, and he said this. He's getting ready to go on his new assignment. He said this. He said, "You know what? I'm reckoning with the fact that where I'm going on my next assignment, and it's a war-torn city in the middle of the Middle East." He said this. "No one can guarantee my safety." And right now, he's there. Jesus says this, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and my sake and my gospel will save it." So whether it be on UVA, whether it be in the marketplace, whether he calls you to the ends of the earth, I don't know, but I know this, that he wants me and he wants you to live dead so that his name can be glorified. Let me ask you a question. What would happen if all of us, 450 plus that are here tonight, probably close to 480, if all of us said, "You know what, we're not going to settle for a pseudo-Christianity. We're not going to settle for some suburban, middle, American dream-dipped view of Christianity. We are going to live an authentic, cross-centered faith in Jesus." What could happen if all of us said, "We will live dead, whether it be in the marketplace, whether it be at UVA, whether it be to the ends of the earth, for the glory of God"? What could happen? Why can we live that way? We can live that way because we know that He is the one, not one of. We follow the one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who is the point, who is the one, who is the only source of redemption in the world, who is the only fulfillment of the Old Testament, who is the only one who can bring make everything right. He's the only one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There has never been anyone like Him, and there never will be. The reason why we can live dead is very, very simple. Because Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I want to have the worship team come forward. You guys will stand with me. He is the Lion, but He is also the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. I have a couple questions I'd like to ask you. You want to go ahead and throw those questions up there? Which approach to the Christian life are you taking? You know what? Jesus gave His disciples a honeymoon for eight chapters. And there's a time of discovery, but there's also a point in time where we have to realize that this thing isn't about me, but it's about Him and His glory. And if He gave everything for me, then the least I can do is give everything to Him. So which approach to the Christian life are you taking? Are you taking the pseudo-Christianity that Jesus rebukes as soon as He sniffs it out in Peter? says, no, 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 Peter, it's not about me getting on your agenda. But if you will come and you will get on my agenda, it will be in that moment that you will realize you are really living. Because, Peter, real life doesn't come from pleasure. It's when you die to yourself and you tap into the purpose that I made you for, to glorify me, it's then you'll realize you're really living. Over fall break, I was privileged to have a break that was about my pleasure. It was great for about 48 hours. And then I just couldn't wait to get back to a life purpose. There's a despair when your height of your life is just your own pleasure, because when you get there, you realize you're still empty. And Jesus says, let go. Let go. Let loose of the control, and he who loses his life finds it. Next question is this: will you, by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, live dead for his glory? If you're a non-Christian in here tonight, and surely when we have this many people in here, we always have people who are investigating Jesus. Let me just say this. I commend you for coming. Jesus allowed his disciples a whole year to discover him. He is patient. He is kind. But let me just say this, just like Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? That the journey of investigating Jesus is to come to a destination. And I hope that your destination will be the same as hundreds of people in here, that you will realize that Jesus is the Messiah, like Marion said. He is the great lion, and he is also the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. My sins and your sins. He gave his all for you. But he wants you to know, as you follow him, that you have to sign the title over and give your all in worship to him. So if that's you tonight, as we respond, it is my hope and my desire that you'll open your heart to Jesus and say, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We're going to sing a song called Jesus, Son of God. And there's a line in the song that says this: on the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. As we sing that, I hope that in our hearts and our minds, we're saying, yes, Jesus, I want your name to be the highest name in my life. Not Pete Buellette. Not insert your name here, but the name of Jesus, that we will live dead to our glory, to our plans, to our agendas, and take up his plans, his purpose, his agenda. Lord, we pray that tonight, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can live dead and glorify your name, knowing that no matter how much it costs us to follow you, we get a great deal. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord.